I was reading a devotional, and a particular devotional that I sometimes follow, and it had a Max Lucado quote and a couple of other passages and a few other things, but there was something curious that caught my eye, and it was that the book of Esther has some good Father's Day material in it, which sort of like waving a red flag to a bull, as I went, no, it doesn't. That's a terrible book for fathers. In fact, the book of Esther, for whatever it does, there's a lot of things that I would never preach from the book of Esther, like morality, behavior, how to live a good life, how to treat other people, those kinds of things. But God's reason for putting it in is very particular, and I thought, Father's Day. But I like a challenge. So I thought, I wonder what he means. So I went back and looked up the reference to where the reference in the devotional was and tried to follow Max's argument and began to see some of the things that he was pointing at. So ultimately, it captured my interest so much. And when you've been preaching for 34 years, you are, what am I doing? I'm in down. Then you need to think about coming up with passages that tickle your fancy as well as some of the ones you preach over and over again. So called my sermon Making the Right Call. And although I'm not going to tell the whole story in Esther, if I intrigue you enough to go back and read the book, by all means do. There's a lot of facts there that I'm not going to allude to. There's a lot of details I'm not going to get into this morning. But I do want to put it together and come up with something that I can encourage us all, but especially dads. Mordecai wouldn't be the first choice of somebody you look for in the Bible to preach a sermon on being a father. He's an adoptive father, maybe a single dad, we don't know. His wife is never ever mentioned. Lives about 500 years before Christ, definitely a minority in a very oppressed land. The Israelites were held captive in Babylon, and ultimately the Persian Empire strengthened, booted out the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persian Empire began to assert its rule, everything in green. It was quite an empire. We're used to the story of the Jews relocating and coming back to Israel. And so you have that story in Ezra and Nehemiah. Many of you are familiar with the Jews that came back after exile. What you might not realize is that the book of Esther is actually about the Jews that chose not to come back. The Jews that actually said, we like our life in Persia. The Persians strangely treated the Jews very, very well, especially at the beginning and before this story sort of comes about. And so there were many Jews, obviously, who over the years had established businesses, perhaps intermarried, and when they were given an opportunity to go back to the Holy Land, they said, no thanks. We like it here. And so Esther is a story of the Jews that chose to stay and to live under the reign of the Medes and the Persians. And you have this riveting drama. We don't know who tells the story. It could have been Mordecai himself. But the story is told of a series of events that ultimately threatened the Jews that were remaining in Persia. The name of God is never mentioned, as many of you know, one of the two books in the Bible where God's name is not specifically ever mentioned. And again, that captivated me, that there's nothing more difficult for us guys than chatting about the Lord with our own kids. It's hard. It's hard. Right? Sometimes it's easier grabbing a stranger and explaining to him the way of salvation than it is our children. And it intrigued me that here you have Esther, a book of Esther that is ultimately about God's providential care. That is, he's never named, but he is the central figure in making sure that things unfold the way that they should. And that the right person does the right thing at the right time. And what I want to say to us guys this morning, as well as to everybody else, is that sometimes as hard as it is to name the name of God or the Lord Jesus, there is no excuse for not being the right person at the right time, at the right place, in the lives of the people that God puts us in with. We can all do that, absolutely. And the providence of God is an amazing, amazing thing. Quick review of the list of characters here. Xerxes is the king at this time. He's king of about 127 different provinces, quite an extensive kingdom. There's a phrase that was coined in those days called the law of the Medes and Persians. When people say that today, although they don't say it very often, it really means it's an unchangeable, immutable law. Whatever he said went. And when you read the story of Esther, you realize that the king made lots of decisions, not always in the right frame of mind, and he spent a lot of time drinking. And if you were a drinking buddy of the king, it was amazing what you could convince him to actually put down as an edict. And so that comes from the mouth of King Xerxes. He was viewed not just as a king, many of the people there saw him as a god, and when he spoke, it was law. And he had a weird rule that if he made a law and it was brought into existence, he himself couldn't change the law. That's a really weird law. So if he makes the law, then he can't reverse it. He has to come up with another way to either get around it, or he has to make other laws that mitigate that law. It's very confusing. It gets really strange. Anyway, that's King Xerxes. His wife is Vashti, who is a woman ahead of her time. She doesn't factor much in the story at all, probably because she's just too spunky, too smart for the era. And she falls out of disfavor very, very quickly. I mean, one of the things you get in Esther is parties. The parties are never ending. They're ongoing. Every time the king wants to accomplish something, he has a party. In fact, the book of Esther starts with a party 156 days long. 156-day party where everybody is drinking. And at the end of it, the king decides to display his power and strength, and he says he wants Vashti to come and entertain the men. And she's smart. She knows that when men have been drinking 156 days straight, the last thing a woman should ever do is step into the same auditorium as those men. And she says, take a hike, buddy. I'm not showing up. And she falls out of disfavor. The king gets mad. She's no longer his queen. He winds it down, and there's even that humorous thing where he's so upset that he, at the end of chapter 1, he makes a really weird statement. He says, from now on, every man should be the ruler of his own household. He puts that out as an edict. He's so offended that his wife wouldn't do as he said that he now makes an edict. And he says, every man should be ruler over his own household, a rule that has never been sustained through the rest of human history. But he gave it a try. It's called submission by legislation, right? He gave it a royal try, and it's just humorous. Anyway, Vashti exits the picture very quickly, and we don't hear her again. However, Queen Esther, of course, king is lonely. He wants a new queen, and there's a contest to find the most beautiful woman in the land, and they do a contest, and ultimately Esther wins and she catches his eye. And then there's Mordecai. He's a key player here. We don't know what he does for a living. He's a very important person. He's found at the city gates. He's Jewish. and he adopts what we find out is his cousin Esther, and he becomes the father figure in her life and takes care of her. Then we get some bad guys. Haman, a bigot, arrogant, probably with an ego the size of Persia. And we don't know how he came to be second in command. He just is. And once he got there, he uses his power, demands that every person who sees him bows in his presence. There's a story where Mordecai says, "I'm not bowing before you." Now he's enraged against Mordecai, and they become enemies. And the rest of the story is Haman scheming to figure out how to deal with Mordecai. Ultimately, he comes up with a scheme whereby he simply tricks the king at a party to kill all the Jews. Right? He figures, I'll take care of Mordecai, I'll take care of the Jews as well, get rid of them all, one fell swoop, and the king makes that edict. Finally, I love these. If there was ever people with perfect names for being bad guys, it's Big Thana and Teresh, right? That sounds like they should be in The Lion King. Big Thana and Teresh, right? And they enter the story from an earlier incident where they are palace guards. They concoct a scheme to kill Xerxes. Xerxes hears about it because Mordecai overhears their plot. He goes to Esther. Esther goes to Xerxes, and the plot is discovered, and these guys are taken care of, and it's all recorded in the official notes of the kingdom. All right? And so that figures into the story a little bit later. After Vashti, things aren't going well with Xerxes, and he ultimately finds Esther, and Mordecai now has to keep a close watch over her. Here's the first insight for you, gentlemen. Good fathers keep deciding to be fathers. Mordecai decided to be a dad to Esther. Somehow, in the great consequences and events of his day, this girl was left with no mother or father. We're not given the details. And so he just takes her under his wings, and he decides to look after her. It's a great decision, and it means that he has to do this repeatedly. There's a special bond, I think, that ladies have with their children that precedes the bond that we as gentlemen get to experience when our children are born. You ladies, you get to carry this child for 9 months, and there is something very personal about carrying that baby that no matter how many times men put their hands on their stomachs of their wives and feel the baby kicking from time to time, or saying to their wives, "Oh yeah, I can hear that," or "Yeah," it's not the same. There is this sense that we as men have that we're playing catch up for a while, getting to have that bond. For me, it's the delivery that really brought it home. For my wife, it was probably obvious from conception that there's a baby and she's going through it. And she's experiencing every day the changes to her body and what it feels like. For me as a guy, you're just kind of an interested observer until delivery. And then you're like, oh my goodness. That's when you realize what you have just taken on, right? And when you decide to be a father, it is far more than getting the child. And those first couple of years of helping and feeding and establishing that bond with that child, and then as it becomes a toddler and ultimately goes to school and you begin to help with homework, and then that great day of graduation, ultimately marriage, and then you're a granddad. There's a cycle there that calls for a decision that's continuous. Being a good dad or a good father is not just happen. It's a decision that you make and have to keep over and over and over again. And you have to keep deciding to be a good dad. And that's what Mordecai does. Mordecai has to decide that in this situation, he is going to be the right person at the right time. And so as you go through the seeds of Esther, the queen being lost, Vashti disappears, they find Esther, the plot that then is written about, the introduction of the villains in the fourth scene, it all leads to those courageous acts that are ultimately necessary. Which leads you to my second point. Somewhere in all of that, not only does Mordecai have to speak up, tell Esther about the plot, not only has he have to help Esther to understand what it means to handle the king and to be part of the royal court and how to do that in a way that her influence can also be used to benefit her own people, in and through all that, something about character, that's a lovely picture, gets caught, doesn't it? Because if you're acquainted with the book of Esther, you know that before the story is over, Esther is going to demonstrate courage that saves the nation. And how does she learn that? Crisis does not develop character. Crisis reveals character. Crisis does not develop character. Crisis reveals what's already going on inside, what you've already got. And as a result, we always know that character is not taught, character is caught. Children have it modeled to them. It's not something you learn the same way you learn math. It's something you observe and participate in. And that's how character comes. How many of my fatherly lectures would I like to have recorded for posterity because they're so brilliant? The weirdest thing is having your grown adult children tell you about the same event that you remember, where you're the pivotal figure, you're the hero, you said inspiring, amazing, wonderful things, and then you hear how they view that same day, that same event, and that's when you realize it's not your son, somebody else is living inside there. They've been invaded by an alien. Because they never sound that similar. It's never like it was in my head. I'm never as brilliant as I think I am. I'm never as wonderful in saying the right thing at the right time as I imagine. Although at times, the things they do remember, I am amazed. Now, it's not about speeches and lectures. Kids catch character. What did you catch from your dad or your grandfather? Or for some of you, perhaps you grew up without that and you have to sort of think about an influential male role figure in your life. For many of us, it is dad or grandpa or perhaps an uncle or somebody that took that place. What did you catch from him? That's an interesting question. And some of you will think of things that you caught, good things. Some of you will also think of bad things. I have my father's temper. I have my father's impatience. I have my father's never argue with me because I'm always right kind of attitude. Well, we can come up with the good and the bad because we caught something from them. My dad's been gone a lot of years. Many of you know my father got early onset Alzheimer's at 71. By 72, did not know who I was and lived five more years and then died. So I missed a lot of the years that I'm looking forward to having with my children. So when I think, what did I catch from my dad? One thing that I always am so grateful for is he had a fascination, an academic fascination with the Word of God, that it was 100% true. And that if you did your work, you could prove it was true. And no matter what anybody else says and what anybody else thinks, research and experience will prove that the Word of God is true. And I caught that from him. I don't have his academic stomach for lying on cement floors with a magnifying glass studying Dead Sea Scrolls to make sure that the word Agatha was spelled with an I, not with an E. Dad could do that hours on end to make painstakingly sure that translations got it right. I just trust certain people when it comes to that. I have my sources. And so when those guys tell me that it's true, I believe them. But I admire my dad for being that involved with the Word of God his whole life, that he always wanted to say it's no matter what you hear, no matter what you read, no matter what they unearth or dig up, no matter what stories are told, no matter what historical details come to light, the mountain of evidence that supports the Bible and the mountain of evidence that is the Bible, those two things are the irrefutable Word of God. And you can bank on it your whole life. And I appreciate that I caught that from him. What did you catch from your dad? What did you catch from somebody that was that influential in your life? See, Esther caught courage. And that courage ultimately means that when the time came, Mordecai had to send his beloved Esther right into the throne room of the king, who'd been doing a lot of partying again, and he had to come up with a plan to protect his people. And Esther knows that she can't just go walking into the throne room unsupported. She goes in there and says to the king, we're just going to have another banquet. You love banquets. Let's have another banquet. Let's invite Haman to the banquet. And she has another little banquet with him. And while they have that banquet, the question is asked, if somebody did something really, really fabulous for you, Xerxes, how would you reward them? And so the king asks Haman what he would do. And Haman, being the egotist that he is, thinks that Xerxes is talking about him. So he says, oh man, I'd let him wear a crown. I'd let him ride on the royal steed. I'd put a robe on him. I'd parade him around town. That's what I would do. And the king says, that's a great idea. Do that for Mordecai. And Haman, of course, as you remember the story, has to humble himself and go out and do all these wonderful things for his arch enemy. And then as you remember the story, now he's even more angry, wants to kill the guy, figures out how to build a 75-foot stake that he's going to put through the body of Haman and kill all the Jews, and all that comes to light. And the king can't sleep. And because the king's having a bad night, he knows what he should do. If you can't sleep, the best thing you can do as people is grab an old sermon from Matt and turn it on. That's what he does. He says to two people, read me the royal books, you know, those things we write in every day of all the events, and just start reading me some of the past events, the royal record. I can't sleep. Read me the royal record. And it happens to be the story of Bigthana and Teresh. And he relives the event, and at the end of it, he, of course, is struck by the fact that these guys saved his life. So he says to Esther, right, what should I have done? She says, well, you got to reward that guy. And so ultimately Esther becomes responsible for helping plan another banquet where she then reveals the evil Haman, tells the king who really is behind the plot against the Jews. The king is mortified that he ever planned such an edict. Now he has to come up with a way to undo it. And as he rushes out in humiliation from the banquet to take a few moments to himself and think through what's just been revealed, that Haman is actually quite treacherous and that he's made an edict against the Jews to kill him, while he's doing all that, Haman, recognizing that he's in big trouble, runs up to Esther to apologize, see if he can get her onto his side. He stumbles and he falls just as the king comes back in. So the king now sees Haman, who has fallen onto the lounger of Esther, and he thinks Haman is making a play for his wife. So the story, of course, goes on for a bit, but the end result is it's Haman who gets impaled on the 75-foot stake, and the Jews are spared. And Haman says to Esther, just before it all comes together, he says, perhaps this is why you came to the throne at this time. Perhaps this is why this moment occurred. So that you could be the person that, by using your influence and by knowing what you know and by what you understand, you could share your heart in such a way that you could turn a person from their evil intentions and you could bring salvation to a lot of people. Just for this moment, you are the right person at the right moment at the right time. That's what Mordecai says to Esther. Perhaps it's all for this. The whole thing with Vashti, the whole ridiculous banquet scene for 136 days where the king gets tired of his wife, seeks out a new wife. You, an unknown Jewess, comes to the throne. And you have the ear of this powerful man who has control of these people in this faraway land. Perhaps for this exact moment, all of that in your life is happening so that right now you can say this, you can do this, and God's purposes are played out through your actions and your speaking. All of this so that you have this moment. We underrepresent the providence of God. As Christians, we are very used to the direct actions of God. We preach the direct actions of God in His Word every single Sunday. We compliment each other on the direct actions of God. We worship the direct actions of God. Every time Calvary is presented and the cross is presented and the resurrection is presented, as we look at Genesis to Revelation, we present the plan and the purposes of God. What we underestimate is the amazing providence of God in our individual lives for who we meet, when we meet them, and the reason for the meeting. The people that we come in contact in, the people we lock eyes with on a daily basis. Why do you run into Joe at the corner store? Why does Sally phone at that precise moment? Why, as you're going through your Facebook entries do you stumble upon a name of somebody that you knew 20 years ago and you set up a meeting in order to be there for them because of? It goes on and on and on and on. The providence of God. The amazingness of God who draws all things together for the good of his people and to fulfill his own purposes. And you and I have opportunities countless times to find ourselves in that position, the right person at the right time. It all comes together in the story of Esther. From the gallows, stake is the more reliable translation. It leaves us with three summary truths. Never underestimate the providence of God. If you and I can develop an admiration for the way in which God is providentially working in our lives, it will make us more grateful people, more obedient people, and more faithful if we could just open our eyes more and see the providence of God. Never underestimate the influence of a good father. God gives us this unique ability to make a decision to be a father to somebody or a model for someone. And you get to reinforce that decision every moment of your life. It's not something you just do and then it just is. I believe it's a decision you reinforce over and over and over again through the stages of your life. And never underestimate the significance of what in the end the Apostle Paul called a disciple. We don't see much discipleship in Esther, and I'm not trying to pretend that it's there. What you simply see is a commitment to always doing the right thing. And isn't that ultimately what Jesus was trying to instill in his disciples? I'm with you always. You've learned from me. I give you my Holy Spirit so that you can have me with you. You have power. You have authority. So do the right thing. Obey. And they struggled with that, as disciples often do. And he forgave them, as a Heavenly Father does. That was last week. Do you love me? Then be a disciple. Love others. Walk according to what I say. Esther's refreshing as an example to me of the providence of God. I know the last thing you want is guilt on how to be a good father. We don't need that and hear that. There's time for that. But I love the fact that Esther just has God doing his thing and people responding by doing the right thing. That's something every one of us can do, especially when we know God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, our privilege is to know you. Because we know you, we know your influence in our lives. We know the things that you bring to our hearts and minds that remind us of who we are, how we're to be. You remind us constantly how much you love us. You encourage us. You tell us over and over again that we have got all of glory in heaven to look forward to, that no matter what happens to us here on earth, our eternity is defined and it is marvelous. You do that for us all the time. You see the end, the future, and you try to amaze us about the present because you know the future is so secure. Father, what a privilege to be a dad, to be a father, to be a person who can influence others. Every single one of us in this room is a model to someone, an influence to someone. Every one of us has had people of great influence and authority. Many of us thanking you right now for dads and grandfathers and men who instill to us the kind of vision and obedience and character that has made us who we are today. And some of us are motivated to be more like those people that were and are in our lives. Thank you. Thank you for all of that. Father, help us as we walk through our daily lives to recognize again the moments of the day, the week, the month that are significant not only to us but to others. And in those interactions, Father, may we represent you well, and may we be people who are there at the right time with the right message, using those opportunities to present a loving Father. You are our God. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. We want to bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.